Well, let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. And we're in chapter 14 in our studies in Mark's Gospel. And we have come to the place in Mark's Gospel of the beginning of the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We're told in the opening two verses, you remember, 2 days before the Feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, the plotting by the priests and the scribes how they might put Jesus to death. And we saw that this forms the dark and the sinister background against which we're to understand the death of Christ. It was an official death. It was a death of ultimately religious rejection and malice and bigotry. And then last Sunday morning we were looking at the verses 3 to 9. And in contrast to the enemy's plotting, we see the woman Mary anointing the Lord with the very precious box of spikenard, 10 months' wages worth poured upon his head. And we were looking at the incident last time, recognizing the sheer spontaneity of her love and service to Christ, uncalled for, unasked for by him, but willingly and lovingly exercised by her. And we looked at the implications, or some of the implications, of these things. Well, we come this morning to look at the next two verses, 10 and 11, where again we are considering part of the dark background of the sufferings of our Saviour Jesus. And we pointed out last time that the incident with the woman anointing Christ is sandwiched in between these two passages teaching of the plotting and the wickedness against Jesus, reminding us, of course, that even in the midst of enmity to him, our Lord Jesus Christ still has those who are for him. And it's always going to be the same. There will always be those who are against Christ in the world and in the church, but there are those who are for him and are willing to serve him and indeed to pour out their hearts for him. Well, we come then to these two verses, 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, Mark's account here is very brief. And we have to go to the other Gospels, of course, to get the full picture. The interesting thing about this particular incident is that all the Gospels mention it. When we come to consider the final events and the details of these events in the life of Christ, the final days during his crucifixion, we find that not all the Gospels record everything, but all the Gospels record some things, and they record in different ways. And all the Gospels record this incident of the betrayal by Jesus, of Jesus by Judas, and even down to our own day. And I suppose until the end of time, the name of Judas Iscariot has become a byword for treachery, especially the treachery of a supposed friend against another friend. Indeed, very often we find even the world accusing those who perform some kind of betrayal. You Judas, you're a Judas. It has entered into the common memory of humanity and into our folklore for treachery and for deceitfulness of the most sinister kind. And we find that the Gospels record the betrayal by Judas very clearly, consistently. And we need to keep this in mind because, as you probably know, there have always been in the second century, there was a Gnostic Gospel which tried to exonerate Judas, Gospel of Thomas, And down to our own day, there have been books written whereby the Christian church and the gospel writers have been accused of misrepresenting Judas. And Judas has always had his friends and supporters who would try to resurrect his character and maintain that he was a man who acted in good faith, and he has had a bad press. The Gospels are against him, and there is bigotry in the Gospel records concerning those who are for and against Christ. And there are those who say that Judas was perhaps the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. And they would say that when Judas acted as he did in betraying Christ, that he was seeking to initiate a kind of emergency whereby the Lord Jesus Christ would declare himself openly to be the King and Messiah and not go to the cross of Calvary. There are those who try to resurrect and vindicate Judas in that way, but the gospel records are very clear, and we accept that what the gospel records are saying is soberness and truth, that it is reliable testimony, and that the character of Judas comes out very clearly in the event of the betrayal by Judas. Well, we want to look then this morning at betrayal by Judas. And it is a most solemn and sad occasion, if ever there was one, because it was so needless, and ultimately it was a failure. And from Judas's perspective, it resulted in an ultimate tragedy. It was something that, in a sense, he needn't have ever been done. And this is part of the great tragedy and the wickedness, indeed, that lies behind the betrayal by Judas. Well, what then can we make of this particular narrative? It's, we all, I'm sure, are familiar with the story, and we want to make some comments concerning this for our edification and indeed for our challenge, because, as we're going to see, Judas, in a sense, he is a man who holds up for us a very serious and indeed a personal warning. Well, the first thing we want to emphasize about Judas is, of course, that he is one of the 12, one of the disciples. And we're told, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And it is significant, of course, that the Gospels, they always emphasize that Judas was one of the 12 apostles. And in all the lists that we have of the apostles, he is always mentioned last, of course, in the same way as Peter is always mentioned first. But nonetheless, he is included among the apostles. And that means that he is included amongst those 12 men whom Jesus chose deliberately and prayerfully and thoughtfully chose to be an inner group of privileged individuals with whom he was going to have fellowship throughout his earthly ministry, and to whom he was going to give great privileges and great responsibilities. In the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, we're told of how when Jesus chose 12 out of all the crowds that were following him, he made a selection of 12 men, and he chose them in order that they might be with him, and that he would then send them out to preach. And here is Judas. He is chosen to be one of a privileged band of 12 men out of all a multitude of others who were following after Jesus. And that means that before Judas became an apostle, he was already a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus. And he must have shown some kind of ability. He must have shown some kind of extraordinary qualities in order to be chosen to be one of the founders of the Christian church. Jesus chose these 12 men. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ would take thought. Indeed, we do know from the Gospels that he went into the mountains and he prayed the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12, that they should be with him. And we have every reason to believe, therefore, that our Lord Jesus Christ had good and that he had sincere reasons for choosing Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12 disciples. He was a man with whom Jesus was willing to have fellowship, just as he chose the 12 to be with him, so he was going to commit himself to the 12 in a way that he was not going to commit himself to any others, the multitude or even the larger band of disciples who were following him. Judas was chosen by Jesus to be a friend of Jesus, and Jesus was willing to be a friend of Judas. And Jesus was willing to do for Judas certain things that he was not prepared to do for anybody else. According to the scripture, we've got to understand these things. And Judas belonged, therefore, to the most privileged group of individuals who have ever lived in the face of this world. He was a man who, for 3 years or more, saw the ministry of Jesus. He heard Jesus speaking. He saw Jesus in private conversation. He was a familiar friend, according to the scriptures, in Psalm number 41, which is a prophecy ultimately of Judas. My familiar friend, with whom I took sweet counsel, he has lifted up his heel against me. So Judas was a man who saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. He knew what Jesus was like. He analyzed Jesus. He spoke with Jesus. He may at times have slept in the same room as Jesus. He would have traveled the countryside north and south with Jesus. He was a man who was willing to give up certain privileges and blessings in life in order to follow after Jesus. Because we know from certain other of the disciples, of whom we have any details, how they left everything behind and followed after Jesus. Now, we do not know what kind of background Judas had. We know that some of the disciples were in fact fishermen. 6 of them were fishermen. We know that there was a tax collector. We do not know what kind of lifestyle Judas had. But whatever it was, he was willing, for a time at least, to abandon that lifestyle and to follow after Jesus. And when the opposition to Jesus was increasing, round about halfway through Jesus' ministry, and increasing in tempo and intensity towards the end of Jesus' ministry, we still find Judas amongst the apostolic band. Right up until the last night of our Lord's earthly ministry, Judas Iscariot was identified as a disciple, as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he is performing this deed of betrayal, he is still recognized by everybody, even by the high priests and by the scribes with whom he was dealing treacherously. He was still recognized even by them as one of Jesus' leading and most consistent and apparently faithful disciples. We've got to understand all of that. So here is a man who was acquainted well, familiar for 3.5 years, probably, with the character and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that he knew, by repeated experience, he knew what discipleship meant. He knew the way into the kingdom. He knew what was required in order to be saved. He was a man who understood from the parables that he had heard Jesus preaching, for example. He knew what the standards of the kingdom were. He knew the basic honesty that was required before a man or a woman could enter into the kingdom of heaven. He knew the terms of discipleship in terms of taking up the cross and following after Jesus and suffering for Christ. He knew exactly the character and the characteristics of those who would be the disciples of Jesus and the children of the kingdom of heaven. You couldn't tell Judas Iscariot just about anything about what was required in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And furthermore, he knew what Jesus had come to do. He was a man to whom Jesus explained the meaning of the parables, for example, because we're told how when Jesus preached his parables, the crowds heard him, but then he would take his disciples, the apostles, apart, and he would explain to them, he would answer their questions. And he would explain to them the intricate and the intimate details of the meaning of the kingdom. And he would explain to them his own place in the kingdom. The Son of Man is come. He would speak to them concerning the interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ explained to his disciples that he had come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. The apostle Judas knew that Jesus loved the sheep and was going to give his life for the sheep. Judas Iscariot knew how the Old Testament prophecies focused and were finalized in Christ. Judas Iscariot knew all of these things. He had heard these things repeatedly. There was nothing more that one could give him in terms of information. He knew it all. And he knew that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, that he was going to be handed over, that he was going to suffer many things, that he was going to die. And then Jesus had said he was going to rise again on the third day. Judas had heard it all over and over and over again. He was more than casually familiar with the person and the work of Christ. And despite it all, we find him here betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But more than that, not only did he hear and experience at first hand the ministry of Jesus, but he himself had received from Jesus a ministry. He was one of the 12, and then later on there were 70 others, but he was one of the 12 who were sent out. And what were these 12 when they were sent out to do? They were to preach the kingdom. They were to perform miracles. Indeed, they were to raise the dead in one account. So Judas Iscariot was a man who had preached how to enter the kingdom of God. He was a man who had told others the meaning of the scriptures and what God was like. He was a man who had told others that Jesus was God's Messiah. He was a man who had had the power to perform signs and wonders. There is not one iota of indication in any of the gospel records that Judas in some way was less of an apostle than the other apostles, that his ministry was deficit in some way, that he couldn't do what the other apostles could do. It seems that he could do everything that the other apostles could do. He could preach just as accurately and just as eloquently and apparently with the same kind of fruit as the other apostles. Because we have reason to believe that when the apostles went preaching, they weren't always being rejected. There were times and places when they were being received. And when they were being well received. And that would mean, of course, that people would be accepting what they were saying concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Christ sent his 12 apostles out, you remember how he told them how they would receive a mixed reception. There would be those who would not receive them. And then he said, well, in that case, just wipe the dust off your feet and leave and go to another town. Because there are always going to be people, on the one hand, who will reject your message. But on the other hand, there are always going to be people who will receive your message. And there is no hint that Judas was always being rejected. There were places where Judas was welcomed and where he would stay and preach. And he wasn't preaching heresy. He was preaching accurately because there was another apostle with him. They went out two by two. And they would be checking on each other's message and listening to each other's ministry, so to speak. So here is a man who is one of the 12. And he is one of the privileged 12. And he is not lacking in any of the ministerial qualities or successes of any other of the apostolic band. And despite it all, we find him here betraying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know about you, but to me this is our most searching and in many ways a terrifying incident. Because if a man who heard Jesus in the flesh and saw him perform his marvelous signs and heard him with his most accurate and winsome preaching, the greatest preacher that the world has ever known, Judas Iscariot sat under that ministry.
You and I have never sat under that kind of ministry. Every ministry that you've ever sat under and that I've ever sat under has been a flawed ministry. And every time we as preachers preach, our sermons are flawed because our minds do not accurately understand all the implications of the Scriptures. And with a pure heart and clean hands, we cannot always preach because sometimes we too are polluted by sin. But there was no such sinfulness or no such barriers in the ministry of Jesus. Judas Iscariot was a man who sat under the perfect ministry, the final word that God had given to the whole world. And this is what we're to understand concerning Judas Iscariot. And there is no hint that any of the other disciples, as we're going to see when we come to the upper room, and when Jesus warned the disciples, one of you will betray me. There is not the slightest hint in any of the Gospels that they all immediately turned and pointed to Judas. Indeed, the Gospels remind us that each one of them, they all said, "Is it I?" They all recognized, you see, the possibility that they might be the one. There was no automatic assumption that Judas, obviously, is going to be the betrayer, for the simple reason that there was nothing in the life of Judas that was obviously sinful or obviously against Christ. But the fact of the matter is there was something deep in the heart of Judas that was against Christ, and it comes out into the full light in this incident when Judas, in fact, betrays Christ. Well, that's the first thing we emphasize, just the general characteristics of Judas and his ministry and his privileges and his blessing. And all of these things taken into consideration, they maximize and they highlight the enormity of the crime that Judas executed against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is the sin of Judas then? Well, the Gospels are very clear. Judas was the treasurer, we might say. He kept the money bag of the apostolic band. He was put into a position of trust. And that in itself would suggest that Jesus sincerely entrusted Judas with the money bag. There are those who say that Jesus was setting up Judas, because according to the ancient prophecy in Psalm 41, for example, it was destined that one of the Lord's disciples was going to betray him, and such like things. And there are those who say that Jesus deliberately was, as it were, leading Judas into the situation of the son of perdition who was going to betray him. The Gospels do not support that particular interpretation. There is no such cunning. There is no such deviousness or insincerity in the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us would stoop to such ploys and to such subterfuge. But when we look at the Gospels and when we see the character of Christ, we do not find any hint that he would engage in such underhanded and manipulative practices. No, when Jesus entrusted Judas with the money bag, it was in the sincerity and it was in the wholehearted belief that Judas Iscariot was a man to whom this money could be entrusted. Now you might say, well, what about the other signs? Jesus knew what was in the heart. Did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? Of course Jesus knew that. But that does not undermine the sincerity in the fact that Jesus would entrust Judas with this high responsibility of taking care of finances. Now, the Gospels tell us that Judas not only had the money bag, but that Judas was a thief. Now, we do not know when Judas began to thieve. We don't know. The Gospels don't tell us. The Gospels write after the event, post-eventum, and they give us explanations in the light of subsequent events. But the fact of the matter is the Gospels do seem to, especially the Gospel of John in chapter 13, these Gospels do seem to suggest that for some considerable time, Judas had engaged in a certain kind of thievery. He was taking out of the money bag some of the money that had been put in order to support Jesus and his disciples. And that, according to the Scriptures, is the sin that reaches its climactic point. It was the love of money, which ultimately, according to the scriptures, can be the root of all kinds of evils. Not only murders and robberies, but divorces and even wars can be caused by the love of money. And who knows what crimes have been committed in the history of man through this basic desire for money. And you never get enough. Now, we do not know when Judas began. We don't know how much it was he was taking out. Probably just little amounts that in the aggregate would amount to quite a large sum. We don't know for sure. But the point is, he was a thief, and he was taking what did not belong to him. He was taking what belonged to the Lord. He was not just taking money, he was taking church money. He was taking God's offerings, offerings that belong to the work of the kingdom. And that is what aggravates the sinisterness of the sin of Judas. Now, as I say, we don't know when this began. It may be that Judas himself wasn't even sure when it began. Because sin has a habit of beginning very small. The kingdom of God, as we're going to see in our study in the parables, is like a mustard seed which begins small and then it keeps on growing and then it becomes a very large plant, the largest of all the herbal plants in the garden. And it is just as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of grace is like that, so it is possible that sin is like that. We just begin small. It's easy to begin to sin. Anybody can begin to sin. Just a little white lie now and again. Just a little bit now and again. Just a little taste now and again. Have the first fag, have the first drag of the opium or whatever. The first drink, the first illicit sex in the back of a car. Or whatever it is, the first little crime or whatever it is. And we begin to find that we become habituated to it. We begin to find that because we didn't get found out the first time, we're never going to be found out. And nobody's ever going to know about it. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tells us something about sin that all of us would be well advised to pay heed to. It's in John chapter 8 at verse number 32. He says, "He who commits sin becomes a slave of sin." We become habituated to it. We begin to think along the lines of how can we accomplish this particular desire, whatever it be, whether it be an illicit relationship or whether it be taking money out of the bag when nobody is looking, maybe in the middle of the night when all the disciples are sleeping, or maybe lagging behind in the apostolic travels. And so we don't know, but the point is there were opportunities given and opportunities were taken. And there were, and no doubt there would be opportunities where Judas would be seeking for opportunities to take something out of the money bag. And it's always the same with sin. Sin begins in secret, but sin grows, and sin keeps on growing. And sin is a self-perpetuating appetite. And the more we have, the more we want of it, because we begin to enjoy it. We begin to see the advantages of it. We begin to live a kind of a lifestyle where now we're dependent upon this particular thing, whatever it is. And all of us are like that. Sin has that terrible habit. And this was the sin of Judas. And it will not do for men to try to excuse or in any way explain away Judas as being the most misunderstood and represented of all the apostles. Judas was a criminal according to the clear teaching of the scriptures, "Thou shalt not steal," and according to everything that he knew concerning the character and the requirements of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's something else we should remember about Judas's sin. Not only was it the sin that worked in secret like the wicked leaven working its way through his whole system until he reached the point where he's willing to do this particular sin in order to get his 30 lousy pieces of silver. But we're told in the scriptures, both in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, we're told how Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And I do not know what qualms of conscience Judas had. It may be that he had some. It may be that he had resisted his conscience and stamped on it. Maybe in the beginning, he even would have considered putting some of the money back. Because sometimes when we're still tender and we're still sensitive to the things of God and honesty. We do have second thoughts about our crimes. But then nobody's finding out, nobody knows. And so we continue in our sinful way. And it may well be that we reach the point where we open ourselves to the possibility of now being led by the evil one. I don't know what is meant by demon possession, quite frankly. There are different views on it. The Bible doesn't explain exactly what it means. Whether it means that demons take up residence. There are passages in the Gospels that seem to indicate that. There are other passages that seem to indicate that Satan influences. We don't know exactly. And I'm not going to be over dogmatic. But the point is that the Gospels do emphasize that Judas Iscariot reached a place where the spirit that was now leading him and guiding him in the main affairs of his life and the main priorities of his life is not the spirit of God, but the spirit of the evil one. He has exposed himself. He has made himself vulnerable. He has opened the gates of his heart, you see. Judas Iscariot did not obey and pay attention to a fundamental principle of godliness in the Bible. We were reading of it in the book of Proverbs chapter 4. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. There are things in our hearts. If we expose our hearts to the evils of this world, who knows where we're going to end up? And there are things that we've got to keep into our hearts, because if we allow them to flow out, Judas, it seems, had allowed all the consciousness that he had had of Christ. It seems that all the commitment that once he had had to Christ, it all oozed away in the pursuit of his wealth. Judas Iscariot is a man who had neglected to guard his heart, because the battle for our soul is ultimately always won in the inner man. You and I are not going to be saved by our outward conditions. We are going to be saved or lost according to the condition of our heart. And the battle is lost or won internally. And when Judas Iscariot commits this sin of betraying Jesus, this is not the sin of Judas. This is only the expression of the sin of Judas. The sin of Judas has already taken deep root. What Judas is doing now is inevitable, one might almost say. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of opportunity. And if you and I pursue sin, even if we are making a profession of Christ, if you and I are secretly indulging the forbidden thing, and if we are secretly cultivating sinful appetites and habits of thought and affection, then it's only going to be a matter of time. It will only take the proper set of circumstances, so to speak, and we too will betray Christ. Because the end of sin always, in every single instance without exception, the ultimate consequence of sin for the individual is to say no to Christ. And that is not the beginning, that's the end of it. The sin of Judas has been working away secretly. It was unseen and unsensed by the other disciples. They didn't know. And it may well have been that for a time at least, it was unseen and unsensed by Judas himself. Maybe in the beginning, maybe at the end, he was so insensitive that he didn't understand the magnitude of the sin that he was committing. Do you know that some of the sociologists and the criminologists, they tell us, I don't know if they're right or wrong, but they tell us, and they must have some expertise on these things, they study these things and write books about them and do studies. And they tell us that some of the amazing things when they interview criminals is that they can't get into the heads of these criminals the enormity of what they've done. They may well have been robbers, they may have been rapists, they may well have been murderers or whatever it is, but you can't get into the heads the seriousness. They are seeking every avenue as to why they have been unjustly convicted. They're trying to get out of jail. They've got no intention of making reparation or apology to their victims. They have no intention. They don't see the issues. They don't have a kind of moral barometer, it seems, which leads them to recognize the grandeur of their sin. Take, for example, David, King David. He committed adultery, and then he committed murder and deceit, and it lasted for, probably about 12 months or so. We don't know for sure. But for some considerable time, David, the man of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, He was a man who seems to have a deadened conscience and a blinded mind. He didn't seem to understand what he had done. And then Nathan the prophet went to David and he applied the parable, you remember, of the man and the little lamb. And David recognized the criminality of taking a little lamb from a poor man when you had plenty of your own. And David said, the man who does this deserves to die. And Nathan said, but David, you're the man. You're the man. And David immediately recognized not only what he had done was wrong, but he recognized the enormity of what he had done. He recognized that he deserved to die for what he had done. Because David's conscience was suddenly sensitized again. But there are other times when sinners and criminals, they just don't seem to grasp. They don't understand, well, what's so wrong about taking a bit of money now and again, or having a bit of fun now and again at someone else's expense? They don't seem to have a sense of the seriousness. And it may well be that Judas Iscariot, when he is convening with the priests and the scribes over 30 pieces of silver, he may well regard this as a minor thing, the price of a slave. It may be that the enormity and the significance, not only for himself ultimately, but for the salvation of the world in what he is doing, is completely lost upon him. Judas Iscariot was a man who simply was ripe for this kind of betrayal, and it was only going to be a matter of time. And you and I are warned in the Scriptures about sinful indulgences. Sometimes we neglect those warnings, but in every single instance, surely we neglect those warnings at our terrible peril, because he who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And to be a slave of sin means that sin rules, sin dominates, grace no longer reigns in the life of an individual. Now, this can happen in the world. It happens all the time. Men go from bad to worse. But it can happen in the church. It can happen in the clergy. Judas Iscariot is, we might say, a minister of the gospel. He's a clergyman. He's orthodox. He would sign any creed you wanted him to sign. He would perform any miracle you wanted him to perform. And yet, at the end of the day, he is a traitor to Christ. And he's a traitor to Christ because he chooses to be a traitor to Christ. There is no compulsion upon Judas to betray Jesus Christ. He does it because money has entwined itself around his affections, and he will do anything now in order to have another 30 pieces of silver. And I think that as we look around churches from time to time, there are signs we fear. There are signs. There were no signs in the life of Judas. But at times we suspect that there are signs that do not augur well for the future, for the individual. And you and I are living in a very materialistic society. And the danger is that the sheer crass materialism of our society will encroach upon our own affections, and unthinkingly and unconsciously will become lovers and grabbers of money. How much time do we spend thinking about money and how it can be gained, honestly or dishonestly? Judas Iscariot, he went unto the chief priests. And as one of the commentators so wisely observes, you can just imagine these chief priests and these scribes, when one of the apostolic band comes, they didn't go to him, he came to them. He took the initiative. They didn't ask him, he went to them. And one of the commentators points out, you can just imagine these old religious cynics nodding their heads among themselves and saying, yes, even in the company, in the closest apostolic band of this extraordinary teacher, Jesus, money talks. Even there, money talks. And they can be bought for money. And they agreed with him. And he agreed with them. And he sought an opportunity how he might conveniently betray him to them. There's more, of course, that we could say about this terrible sin. But it was a sin undetected. Not a hint outwardly, but inwardly it was rotting away. And whatever conversion experience Judas may well have had, whatever commitment to Christ he may well have made, and let us remember, he must have made some commitment. He must have made a confession that he was a follower of Jesus. He must have had some kind of spiritual experience that made him a devoted or an apparently devoted follower of Jesus. He must have had some experience that brought him into the company of Jesus and to the attention of Jesus. There must have been something at the beginning that outwardly at least seemed to be good. And to Judas, this would have been the new life that he'd been looking for. But it all eroded away because he had allowed money. One of those thorns that we're going to be looking at tonight, the love of money, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in chokes the word. The thorns, Jesus speaks of this very thing. And so the deed was done. The plan was set in motion. And an opportunity would come 2 days later in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we shall see as the narrative unfolds. But what is the ultimate tragedy of Judas in all of this? We've seen his ministry and the kind of man that he was as one of the 12. We've made some comments about the sin. But what ultimately is the tragedy of Judas Iscariot? The tragedy of Judas is this. The wages of sin is death, always death. And the sin of Judas led to death. It led to a hopeless death. Within a few short days, Judas was dead. Dead by his own hand, dead in despair and darkness. The wages of sin produces nothing but death in the end. The disintegration of his personality has long been in process, and death now follows in the end for Judas. We're told in the Gospel of John of how after Jesus spoke to him in the upper room, how Judas Iscariot went out, and it was night. He went out into the darkness, and that was a literal event, but surely it was a spiritual event. Judas went out into outer darkness. Surely we are meant to understand that. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in his account in Matthew chapter 27 from verse 3 onwards, we're told something that no other Gospels tell us. We have references to it in Acts chapter 1. How he repented and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver, when he recognized that Jesus had been handed over to death and condemned to death. You see, Judas never intended it to go this far. And sinners never intend sin to lead them where it ultimately leads them. Do you think that a man who begins trifling with drugs has any intention of ending up in some derelict motel room dead with drugs around him? Do you think someone who begins to indulge themselves in forbidden sexual relationships intends to catch AIDS or HIV or whatever? Do you think they intend that? They have no such intention. Do you think Judas Iscariot, when he began to take money out of the money bag, intended that in the end he would die as a reprobate? Without hope and without God and without... He never thought he would end up like that. He never thought. Napoleon Bonaparte, when he was finally exiled to St. Helena, is reported to have said, well, who would have ever thought it would have ended up like this? Who would have ever thought? He never intended that. And Judas Iscariot never intended to die by his own hand within a month or so. Judas lost everything for which he had schemed. He lost the 30 pieces of silver. Seems he didn't even have time to spend it. Took it all back, handed it all back, threw it at the feet of these same men, and they contemptuously rejected it because it was now blood money. And it wasn't going to be put into the holy coffers of the Lord. Judas Iscariot died as one held in contempt and rejection by those with whom he had schemed to betray Christ. There's no honor among thieves, as the world says. And those who betray Christ end up not only outside of God's kingdom, but outside very often the pale of their own criminal accomplices. Because criminals have enough sense to recognize that some sins are just a bit too much at times. But then we're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, how Judas repented himself. And we might think, well, surely was there hope for Judas? Yes, there was hope for Judas. There is hope for everybody. The sin of Judas is a sin that, if it had been properly repented, could well have been washed clean in the precious blood of Christ. There are arguments about all of that. But the point I want to make is this, that the word that is used in Matthew 27, when it says that Judas repented, is not the normal word in the Greek language for repentance. The word in the Greek language that is universally almost used for repentance, metanoia, turning of mind, above mind, turning, a change of mind. The other word that is used, metanoia, which means regret, remorse. It emphasizes more on the feeling of sorrow. Now that word is used also, metamelomai. It is used also in terms of the Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. See what repentance, what regret, what remorse. And in that incident in 2 Corinthians, it was a genuine repentance. But Judas Iscariot was a man, he regretted what he had done. But in the ultimate sense, he did not repent. And how do we know he did not repent? Because there is no hint that he ever came to Christ and ask for mercy. There is no record of him ever coming to the throne of grace, like David did in Psalm number 51. Cleanse me, renew me, don't take away the Spirit. Restore in me a clean heart. There is no record of Judas Iscariot requesting such a thing. He had turned his back upon Christ. And Christ's way of salvation, in a sense, long before he betrayed Jesus, and his continual stealing and his continual habitual course of action was nothing more than a habitual rejection of the ways of Christ. And at the end, he wasn't going to change. And so Judas Iscariot lost everything. He lost his money, he lost his friends, he lost his good name, the name Judas. Would you name one of your children Judas? I don't know if anybody who's... The name is Judah. It's a good name. And there are people in this world who are proud in the Jewish faith to call their sons Judah. It's an honorable name. But no one in his right mind would call his son Judas. It's a dishonorable name. He's lost his reputation. And he lost his wealth, and he lost his friendship both with the apostolic band and with his accomplices, and he lost his life, a man dying in despair. And he went and hanged himself, because there is now no reason for living that he can see on his horizons. Sin always leads to this in the end. The tragedy, you know, of men grasping the world is that in the end they're going to lose the world. Think of all the ambitions of people today, grasping at their palatial mansions and all the accumulated wealth. It's all going to be taken from them. It's all so transient. Moth and rust corrupts. Thieves can break through and steal. It's all for this world, and when this world is over, there's nothing. Because it's going to be the meek who inherit the earth. The new heaven and the new earth is inhabited not by those who have grasped it at any price, but by those who have been willing to forego it and give it up and to follow after Jesus Christ. And he gifts to them the kingdom. Judas, you see, is a kind of epitome, a kind of summary character of the tragedy ultimately that comes to those who betray Christ and say no to his way, and who are willing to grasp at the opportunity for illicit gain. An eye always to the main chance. That was Judas, taking the opportunity and losing it all. The Old Testament's got a great deal to say about this. You remember in Jeremiah's prophecy, the Lord remonstrates with his people and how they have, as it were, shaped for themselves cisterns which can hold no water. And you remember how Isaiah's appeal, his great evangelical appeal, "Ho, everyone who comes to the waters, come to the waters. Why do you labor for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your life and the sweat of your brow for that which in the end is going to disappoint you?" That's the message throughout. And that's the message of Judas. He lost it all. And sin worked its way and did its will, and he became a servant. And yet he was still responsible for it. So he is held up for us, like so many in the Scriptures, as an example not to follow, but an example to avoid. There are those in the Bible, many of them, hundreds of them in fact, and we come across them and the Scripture says, follow their faith, live as they did, setting before us a witness, a good witness to follow in their footsteps. And there are others, like Judas and others we could mention. And they are held up as terrible warnings of how sin can enter into the closest fellowships of Christ and the most privileged ministries in the church. And sin can enter there if we allow it so to do. And it can work its way and do its havoc and in the end mock at us in our despair and darkness and death. Friendless and hopeless, without God. Now, I know that there are theological arguments as to predestination concerning the son of perdition, of whom it was written, the son of perdition, just like the son of man, the son of perdition goes, as it is written of him. Judas was foretold in the Scriptures. Of course he was foretold. But to foretell something is not inevitably to foreordain it in that sense. It can well be foresight. And so there are great mysteries in all of this. We accept that. But we have to take the narrative as it stands. How does it stand with us then, this morning, in the light of Judas? Let us, as best we can, heed the Scriptures. Guard our hearts. Not assume that because we have been following Christ for so long, we're never going to fall away. Never to assume that because we're in the ministry and occupy pulpits that we are beyond the pale of solicitations and demonic influences and temptations to sin. Let us never assume that a profession of faith in and of itself is going to lead us into the kingdom of God. There is nothing that will enable us to endure to the end except to do and to be what Christ tells us to do. And to be. And if we do these things, says Peter, if we add to our faith virtue, knowledge, long suffering, and so on, all the other things that Peter mentions, righteousness, if we add to our faith these things, we will never fall. And so there shall be richly provided for us an entry into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one final word on this, I'm going to finish. Even in the upper room, Jesus was still willing to be the friend of Judas Iscariot. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was still willing to be the friend of Judas. Friend, why are you coming against me like this? Friend. He's the friend of sinners, publicans and sinners. And he's the friend of everybody who will come to him. And he promises salvation to everybody who will follow after him and do so to the end. May God bless his word to us.